Father, we pray that you help us now as we come to this final chapter in the book of Leviticus. We pray that it would be of some help to us and that we would see what you have to say for us today in this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as mentioned already, this is the last week, the last sermon in Leviticus. And as we've been working through the book of Leviticus, it's been somewhat of a tightrope. Maybe you've not felt like that. I'm sure those of us who've been preaching have felt a bit like it's somewhat of a tightrope, or maybe an elastic band or a spring. Because you may have noticed, Leviticus is one of the more tricky books in the Bible. It's hard and it's stretching. But as you well know, as you stretch an elastic band, what happens eventually? Well, it snaps, doesn't it? If you keep stretching an elastic band, and if you keep stretching a spring, eventually it will not spring back. It will not spring back. And that has, I think, been the danger as we look at the book of Leviticus. It can be so stretching that we can almost feel like we don't really understand what's going on. It can be so difficult. And as we come to the last chapter, that's still somewhat of a risk. Leviticus, as we know, is all about the call to serve a holy Lord. And of course, the problem with that is, how does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And the answer that the book of Leviticus has been giving us is, I suppose, broadly speaking, but we could be a bit more nuanced, but broadly speaking, three things: sacrifice, priesthood, and obedience. Sacrifice, priesthood, and obedience. We've seen that in chapters 1 to 7, broadly about sacrifice. Chapters 8 to 16, broadly about priesthood. That sort of bit as well about cleanliness. And then also obedience, chapter 17 through to 27. And of course, as Christian people, we know that these are still pressing issues for us today. How can we, as the unholy people that we know that we are, meet with the God of the Bible, who is a holy God, a perfect God? How can we know him? Well, we've been seeing that in all these things in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifice, the priesthood, obedience, and I suppose indeed the clean and unclean stuff as well, all of it points primarily to our great Savior Jesus, to his sacrifice, to his perfection, to his priesthood, to his obedience. And it also points us, in light of the salvation we receive in our great Savior Jesus Christ, it points us to our calling today to trust and obey. And if the people back then in Leviticus didn't trust and obey, then we heard last week that there are consequences. Blessings for faithful obedience, and curses for rejection and disobedience, which of course is what we face if we reject the gospel and do not rightly live in light of it, which of course, friends, is to reject the gospel. If we don't live in light of the gospel, then we reject the gospel that we've heard and claim to believe in. Our obedience doesn't save us in any way, shape, or form, but it is necessary. It shows us that the faith that we have in Christ is real. So if we don't believe in Jesus, if we don't seek to live rightly in light of Jesus and his gospel, then if we are effectively those who, according to Leviticus 26, do not listen to God and will not do all his commandments, which, of course, is to believe in Jesus primarily. That is the commandment of Christ. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Then we will face the curse of God's wrath. We will face life without him. So the Old Testament people were held out life and death. Repent, trust and obey, which is, as we heard last week, successful Christian living. Repent, trust and obey, or reject and refuse to listen. And this is the same choice we're faced with. The gospel of Jesus Christ is held out to us in Scripture, is held out to us as we read and study, is held out to us Sunday by Sunday in the preached words, in our songs that we sing, in the readings that we hear, in our liturgy. It is all Christ is held forth. He is held aloft before us, not in some carved image that we hang on the wall, but Christ is held out to us, and we're called to respond to him rightly, to repent, to trust and obey. And if we do not, then we face the curse of the covenant. We face hell. We face an eternity without our Savior, without God. And in light of that warning hanging over God's people in Leviticus 26, we have a strange final chapter. We have a very strange final chapter. Indeed, it's a hard final chapter. One book I was looking at this past week says it's probably one of the hardest chapters to preach in the Bible. So if this is not a great sermon, it's not all down to me and my failures. So as we look at chapter 7, it's not entirely clear why in God's providence this chapter has been put here. What does it have to do with the previous chapter? Some people have wildly different views about this. And we have to then ask, what is the chapter all about? Well, commentators seem quite divided here. One commentary I looked at, some notes, suggested it was an appendix at the end. So effectively, chapter 26 is the end, and 27 is like an appendix that relates to the funding of the tabernacle. I'm not entirely convinced by that. What I thought was helpful is Gordon Wenham's commentary. He's very helpful in this one. Let me try to relay some of what he says. So the whole idea in chapter 27 is this idea of vowing or dedicating something to the Lord. And that's something we might do in a special sense when we're in trouble. You know, the sort of thing, your house is falling down, and you're about to go bankrupt, and you say, Heavenly Father, if you only get me through this, I promise to serve you all my days. He talks in his book about many an atheist will pray such a prayer. And maybe you meet people who would say, claim to be Christians. You might think of Martin Luther and his riding on his horse, and he's struck nearly by lightning, and he prays, if you save me. Well, he prays to a saint, actually, if memory serves. But he prays to this saint, save me and I'll become a monk. And Wenham suggests that we often make these promises in times of distress. When the distress departs, we think better of it. And if you were to make such a dedication, such a vow, you may well be tempted to do it if you were to read the last half of chapter 26. If you read the last half of chapter 26, you might think, we're in big trouble. I need to dedicate to God something. You might be tempted to make what he calls a rash offering, as you hear the grim punishments held out in chapter 26. But the problem then comes is, what if you might want to get out of such a commitment? Or if it is not possible for you to complete that commitment, what do you do? Well, that is where he suggests chapter 27 comes. It comes into what to do if you don't want to complete your original offering, vow, dedication to the Lord. So verse 1 to 8 deals with what to do if you promised yourself to God. So if you're a man or a woman, if you promise yourself to God. Also, he says that it may well be, if you sort of see this stuff about children, that it may be that you promise your whole family to God. You know, that you say, my whole family will serve God. But of course, the problem is, you might decide when, in due course, I'm not really sure I fancy doing that. I don't think I'd like to do that anymore. Or it might not be possible to do that. Because if you say, I'll serve you, Lord, all my days, I'll offer myself to your service. The problem is, if you're not a Levite, then you can't serve in the temple. You can't do that sort of service. So you need to find a way to, how do I complete this vow when I can't actually myself complete it? So there is this financial sort of accounting that you can do. So there are these valuations to pay, and Wenham seems to sort of suggest that these are the sort of things you might get in the slave market. This is sort of like slave market valuations. And I suppose for once here, it is actually good for the ladies that they are cheaper than the men, because they would have to pay less to buy themselves out of the vow that they have rashly made. If they have made a rash vow to worship the Lord and they no longer want to complete that vow, then they pay less than the men would pay. Either way, though, these are very large amounts of money. These are very large amounts of money. He says that one shekel is like a month's wages. So if you think here, you think, what, 50 shekels? That's nearly 5 years' salary. If you're a female, it's 30 shekels. That's, what, 2.5 years' wages? They're thereabouts. It's very expensive to buy yourself out or fulfill this vow apart from the finances. It's very expensive. And then we see verses 9 to 13, if you vowed an animal, if you said, I will give this animal as an offering and a special vow of some sort. So the offering animal, if it's holy, can't be changed. You'll see that. And if you try to substitute it, if you think, well, I don't want to give you my cow anymore, I'd like to give you my sheep instead. And the thing is that you can't do that. You try that on, then they both become offerings. So you shouldn't be substituting, because it's going to cost you. You can't get out of it. And if it's an unclean animal, which is the sort of second section from verse 11, if it's an unclean animal, then the priest values, and it would then sell it for that value. But if you want to keep your animal, that you no longer wish to give it, you'd like to redeem it back, then you have to pay the valuation, and you also have to pay 20% extra. There is an extra taxation on top of the valuation. This is all quite expensive if you make a rash vow. I promised to give you my cow, but then you realize I need my cow to pull my plow this year. I can't afford to do this anymore. But you then need to pay the valuation of the cow. Well, can't be a cow actually, because it's clean. It's a bad image. But anyway, if it was an unclean animal, you can't do it. It costs money. Then there's 14 to 15 is the dedication of your house. Again, the priest will value it and can dispose of it for that amount. But if you want to keep it, again, you pay this extra cash sum of 20% on top of the valuation. So there's always this 20. Often there's, if you can redeem it, there's this 20% that is added on. Then we get to dedication of land. Now, this becomes a bit more complicated, and you'll be glad to know I'm not going to get into all the details here relating to land of Jubilee and the accounting details, because I'll be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure if I quite grasp it myself. But nonetheless, again, we see if you can redeem it, there is a valuation of 20% added onto it if it can be redeemed. We get to verse 26 then, and we get some important final details. Verse 26, you can't dedicate a firstborn animal, because they're the Lord's already. And unclean animals, again, this verse 27 probably ties back to verse 12. If you want to buy it back, you've got to add this fifth to it, or if it's not redeemed, it should be sold at the valuation, and then the priest would have the valuation. They'd be able to distribute it and use it for the priestly functions. Verses 28 to 29 relate to devotions that are a bit more serious. I think Wenham in his commentary talked about this as a more serious sort of devotion. And none of them can be redeemed. And if something is devoted to destruction, it can't be redeemed or ransomed. They'll be surely put to death. And that's probably picturing more of a something that if a king going into battle promises to devote a town to destruction, you can't ransom them. It's been promised already in battle or whatever. And then verses 30 to 33 relate to tithes. And again, similar provisions. If you want to redeem your tithe, you've got to pay it and the 20% on top. And again, animals have been given. It can't be exchanged or redeemed. If you try that on, the thing you try to substitute it with will just be taken in as well. And then we have verse 34, the close of the whole book, which verse 34 probably doesn't refer just to 27, but to the whole book. So what to make of it all? Because it feels a bit like we've got a last chapter of accounting practice, doesn't it? Well, I've got three things to mention, hopefully of some use. Firstly, serving and honouring God is a serious matter. Serving and honouring God is a serious matter. And I suppose we shouldn't need telling that, should we? That serving and honouring the Lord is a serious matter. But it's a really good reminder for us. Because if the promise to serve the Lord is in cash value so costly here, to sort of complete your oath to God, you have to pay so much plus the 20% on top. It is so expensive in the first instance. The valuations are so expensive. It should remind you that an offering or a promise you make to God is never a trifling matter. It's never just, yeah, whatever, no big deal. I just ask God to forgive me for not keeping that promise. No, that's not how it works, is it? It's clearly something incredibly serious. We get pressed home to us here, don't we, in the vows and dedications, and in the complexity and the costly nature of it, that this is serious. This is not trifling. We're dealing with a holy God. If you promise something to him, it is a serious promise. You can't just get out of it. And I wonder if we think like this. Of course, we don't have these sort of things nowadays, I reckon, unless you're making lots of rash promises around, I don't know. But do we think like this? Do we think that following Jesus and honouring him, Lord, is a serious and important thing to do? Sometimes we might think it's not a big deal. It's just part of who I am. I go to church on a Sunday. Maybe sometimes people will say to you, sometimes get said to people who have non-Christian family, they might say to you, you know, you don't need to take all this believing in Jesus too seriously, you know. You don't need to go to house group in the middle of the week. Just Sunday morning will be fine for you. It doesn't really matter if you don't do this, this, or this. You don't have to serve so sacrificially. Don't take it too seriously. You know, you don't need to be going and telling your friends about Jesus. It's embarrassing to me as a family member. Or maybe you've got Christian friends who say things like that to you unwisely. But friends, if the gospel is true, and I trust you believe it is, then following Jesus is serious. It's not a hobby. It's not the snooker club. It is not the tennis club. It is not a walking group. It is not a pastime that you show interest in. What are your, you know, when people have CVs, they sort of, it'll say, what are your hobbies and activities? What are your, which is a good thing to have it. Hobbies and activities are great. But church is not a hobby, a pastime. It is not a trifling matter. If you dropped it, it wouldn't make any difference to your life. It's a serious thing, following Jesus. And this is one of the key things we need to see in Leviticus, that serving the holy God, trusting in Jesus, living for him, is a deadly serious thing. It is a joyful thing. It is a wonderful thing, but it is also serious. It is costly. So that's the first thing I think we can see from this chapter. Secondly, we should not be unwise about the promises we make. We should not be unwise about the promises we make. That seems, I think, to Gordon Wenham, and I think to me as well, the sort of main point of this chapter that keeps getting driven home. Because really, it's a sort of chapter that says if you make a promise and you want to get out of it, or you can't fulfill it anymore, this is how much it costs you. Broadly speaking, that's what's going on in the chapter. And it often costs you what they say it costs you, plus 20%. And that reminds people that to get out of this is expensive. And also, some things just can't be got out of. Some things can't be redeemed. So I think it should remind us that we shouldn't go around making unwise or rash promises to God, making vows of special dedication. Now, I don't think we tend to be in the way of doing that sort of thing. In the past, maybe Christians did that sort of thing. You know, people would enter into, you know, national covenants and great, wonderful promises that they'd make. And I'm not encouraging us to sort of create a theology of special dedicatory promises that we should start making week by week or moment by moment whenever we want to. We generally don't do these sorts of things. But I think there are maybe two situations where generally Christian people do make vows that we should be really, really wise to enter into carefully and sensibly before God. Firstly, not all Christians will enter into these promises, but the vows of marriage are serious, aren't they, before the Lord? That's a sort of non-regular promise that you will have to make at some point if you do get married. They are promises to one another, but they are also promises in sight of God. They are, in a sense, they are vows you make before the Holy God. He takes those promises and knits them together into husband and wife. So we shouldn't be entering into those things rashly, unwisely. We should be careful to keep them as far as we're able. But that's one set of promises that we enter into, and we should enter into wisely and without haste. Another of them is membership in the local church. When people come into membership in our church family, they'll stand at the front and they will make promises. And the church family make promises as well. And they are wonderful promises. Let me encourage you, if you have not reminded yourself of the promises of membership in our church, I'd encourage you to look at them, because they are actually wonderfully encouraging. They are good promises to make. But they are not the sort of promises that are to be entered into rashly. I'd like to join that church. Yeah, I'll say whatever I need to do to get my name on the dotted line so that I can be in the club. Some people think like that. You know, I'll join whatever you want. Shh, that's fine. Sign the bit of paper, say the words up front, and it's all fine. It goes in one ear and out the next. They go home for lunch, and you mention after the tasty roast that they've eaten, oh, so, have you thought much about those promises? You know, have you dwelled on them? Have they sunk into you? Are they something that you hope to be fulfilling as you go forward as a member of Trinity Church or whatever church you may be joining? And they might just think, oh, I can't even remember who they were. We should be careful to make them, and we should be careful to keep them, shouldn't we? We should not make rash promises before God. We should make them carefully. And finally, we should aim to serve and honour the Lord. Now, these vows in this chapter that are being referred to are sort of one-offs. They are special, verse 2. A special vow, though, that implies, doesn't it, non-regular. They happen as a special moment. You know, you're panicking in the midst of grief. I'll serve you, Lord, if you only save me for this situation. But that shouldn't be our practice, should it? It shouldn't be what we do. We shouldn't need such moments to commit ourselves to worshipping and honouring the Lord. We should aim to serve the Lord as he calls us all the time, not just when the floodwaters are at our front doors. I saw a video of a friend who's a pastor in Ayrshire. This past week, someone had sent him a video of what it looked like outside their front door, down at the near the coast in Ayr, no, sorry, around Ayr and Troon. And there was water coming up the road from the sea. The water had come over the water barriers. It was coming up the road. It hadn't gone into their house, but it was like water was going up their road. We don't just make promises in those moments, do we? Heavenly Father, if you keep my house safe tonight, I promise I'll serve you more faithfully this year. Heavenly Father, it's January the 1st, and I promise this year will be the year that I really do turn my heart to you and serve you. We shouldn't do those sort of things, should we? We should honor the Lord all the time. We should aim to serve and honor God in all that we do, in every moment of life. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We should do what God calls us to do all the time. And we shouldn't try to back out. We shouldn't try to make our excuses. Oh, sorry, I can't serve you anymore. Of course, we make our commitments wisely and carefully. But worshipping God, honoring him in all of our life, all the time, is not something that we think, oh, I just don't fancy doing that anymore. I think I'd like to stop doing that for a bit. I'd like to stop worshipping God so that I can swear when I'm watching the football on Saturday in the park. I'd like to stop worshipping the Lord on a Saturday night so I can have 4 or 5 beers and sing till 11 o'clock at night with my friends in the pub. No, we have to worship God all the time, in every moment of life. We're to be pleasing him all the time. We don't just do it when the water's at the front door. We don't just do it when life is looking bleak, when a loved one is about to die. We're to worship God all the time. We should never have any cause to be making special vows to the Lord. We should be seeking to please him all the time. We should be wholeheartedly committed to honor God in Christ. That is what an unholy people are called to do as they interact with a holy God. In Christ, obey, trust, and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that it would never be said of us, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments. We pray that that would never be true of us, Heavenly Father, that we as your people would be ready to listen to your word, that we would not be running around entering into rash commandments amidst panic and stress, but that we would be those who honor you in all that we do, all of the time. We confess, Heavenly Father, our failures in many ways, recognizing that we are not perfect people, that we let you down in so many ways. Maybe we've made errors of judgment. We've sinned grievously, maybe today, said things that we regret, acted in ways that were not pleasing to you. And if that is the case, Heavenly Father, we would ask for your forgiveness right now. Cleanse us, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be better equipped to serve you. That we would be those who serve you in all we do, all the time. In Christ, we pray. Amen.